It seemed like it was too good a coincidence. Mother's Day, time for kids to perform, song just tailor-made for the subject. So we're going to be in the end of Mark 10 and the beginning of Mark 11 today. First of all, I'd like to ask if we've got any others that don't have the outlines. How many more don't have outlines? Okay, I've got some extras here. So, I've been pondering this, the message that I'm going to give today, because it's Mother's Day, and yet, what do you do with Mother's Day and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? How's that going to relate? You know, so some people that know my dilemma have been praying for me. Thank you. I found this time of year I can find all kinds of interesting little tidbits. This was from a few years back, but sometimes people, when they make announcements, they don't quite word things properly. This one was Mother's Day gas station ad. Free rose. I think I saw some roses out there someplace, maybe for later. A free rose for mother with gas. It's a time of year for camping. So here's something else. There was a father and son, and you know, good bonding opportunity for going on a camping trip. And they went camping and they spent the weekend together. On the way home, the father said, "There now, wasn't that fun?" And the boy responded, "I guess so, Dad. Only next time, could we bring Mom and the ketchup?" So, I can relate to that, because there was a time when we were living in Hong Kong when Mom had to leave for the States to be with her mom when she was having her gallbladder out, and we were left to, all three of us men, my dad and my brother and I, to fend for ourselves. And it was China Bible Seminary cook. She took pity on us and decided to unload all this kind of food that she thought was really what that's what she was fixing, and that was good as far as she could see. But after a few days, it sort of we had to kind of balance it out, you know, between the cooking and that she cooked one day, and then kind of a hot dog the next day, you know, and then go back to the kitchen food from the seminary the next day, and then peanut butter sandwiches were frequent. You know, we were very glad when Mom returned. We were very glad. Anyway, we have a wonderful passage, and I really enjoyed this, and there'll be some, I decided what I was going to do for the Mother's Day message, and I would sprinkle in a few illustrations from mothers as we go through this text. So, let's look at this outline here, and I'd like you to observe, first of all, that we've got two sides. We got on the back, I just like to type out that general outline that Bill McDonald has in his commentary, because I combined a couple of points there, the ministry in Jerusalem and the Olivet Discourse. I put those all into one heading there, but it gives you kind of an idea of where we are. We're coming to the end of one section and beginning another. And just to give you an idea of the enormous importance of where we're about to arrive in the terms of the gospel, or any of the gospels for that matter, I jotted down some things that I think would interest you. Starting chapter 11, you have those seven key days from the time of the triumphal entry, from that day to the resurrection, the amount of space that Mark devotes to that, those 7 days, is one-third of the gospel, about one-third of the gospel. Matthew's gospel, he devotes from that same point to the resurrection one-quarter of the gospel. Luke's gospel, it's one-fifth. And then, finally, with John, the gospel of John, totally one-half of the gospel is devoted to what was said and what was done in those 7 days. So that just, that's why when people talk about the gospels and biographies, it's not really that, because it's all centered so much on, what is about to take place. The enormous importance of what's about to take place. And the gospel writers, including Mark, do not want us to overlook that, to miss it, because it's of crucial importance. And so that jumping up and down, that's the opening section. But there's something we have to deal with first before we get to that, and that is it talks about these final verses of chapter 10. We have Jesus' last miracle. I mean, at least the miracle of healing. And it says there, verse 46, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the wayside, begging." So, there are a whole bunch of things that you could talk about in this part of the scripture, a lot of applications, but I just wanted to make a point, and I think that his condition, and emphasizing the fact that it's a picture of any sinner's condition when they are without Christ. I put those references there because each of them talk about the fact that in our natural state, without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are like blind Bartimaeus physically. But instead, it's spiritual. It's we are blind spiritually. And as one person put it, actually, we are far worse off than Bartimaeus. Because according to what Paul's letter to the Ephesians tells us, and you can find that in chapter 2 there, we're dead. There's no way we could feel anything. There's no way we can react. There's no way we're going to respond to God in the right way. It's like as if we're dead. And you know what, you can get a dead body. At least with Bartimaeus, you could get him to talk. You could get him to react in some way. A dead person, there's no reaction. So it's a picture of the sinner's condition. Only the sinner's condition is far worse when they are without Christ. So those three references there talk about the fact that there's blindness. There's blindness on the part of the human race. There's that natural condition of blindness that needs to be rectified. And that's just a start out. Now, I wanted to also point out that we have like two stories here. And two stories in two sections of the scripture. So what I tried to do is try to put them together. And so I tried to summarize it with, "Behold, your king is coming to you." I thought, oh, that was interesting. And the breaking of bread, and we start talking about king and the Lamb of God and all these things. Well, all these things relate to what we're talking about today. "Behold, your king is coming to you." And that was true for Bartimaeus. There were a lot of blind people back then, and it was a common condition, and there were certain kinds of there was some kind of plant or something that you could produce a medication that was supposed to be good for the eyes, and that was available in Jericho. So that meant there would probably be more than your average number of blind people in that part of the country. And just imagine this man sitting by the wayside. He just maybe he can't do anything except beg. People look down on him. He was not probably people actually. If you read John chapter 9, people even thought it was a curse from God, either upon your parents or from you yourself. You must have done something bad to make this to be in this unfortunate state. In fact, the disciples asked Jesus about this man that was not named in John chapter 9. Who sinned, this man or his parents? That was the question they asked him. Jesus had to correct them, but that kind of gives you a flavor of how people felt, how people thought in that time and period. So Jesus had said just before this section, he had said to the disciples, "Whosoever of you would be the chiefest shall be servant of all." And then this key verse, and I thought it was worth just typing it out. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So, what you have in this story and then the next story is you have the picture of Jesus serving others and also Jesus giving himself as he's going to the cross. So you have this condition of man who is helpless, and he starts to hear footsteps running along the road. They have a acute sense of hearing because they don't have sight. And I think it's in one of the other gospels says, "What's going on? Oh, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, this is his chance." As it turned out, it was going to be his last chance. This is going to be it. His last chance. And so he starts. It says he began to cry out. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And I didn't come up with these four P's on my own, but I saw someone who said the passionate cry, the particular cry, the personal cry, and the persistent cry. And I said, well, actually, that has a good ring to it, and it seems to reflect well on the text, so I'm gonna borrow that. So it says he began to cry out, and you can bet that it wasn't just, Jesus, maybe I don't need to talk too loud. You know that he really meant it. And he was loud. He really cried out loudly. He meant it. And you can tell that because if he hadn't been doing that, they wouldn't have been saying to him in the next verse, "And many charged him that he should hold his peace." Quiet. Shut up. Don't talk like that. You're disturbing. I found out something about here's another. I need to see here about this story. I like this about being disturbed. A friend of a young mother with three young children were surprised when they received the following thank you note. "Many thanks for the playpen. It's being used every day. From 2 to 3 p.m., I get in it to read, and the children can't get near me." She must have been having a hard time. Anyway, I think maybe some people were trying to put something like a playpen around Jesus and say, well, we're trying to kind of protect him. Maybe the disciples, just like the children, they tried to keep the children away. I think they were maybe trying to keep this blind Bartimaeus away and just saying, look, he's got so much on his mind. And the disciples, that they knew that there was something wrong. They knew that there was something the matter. And all you need to do is go back a few verses into the previous chapter. And it says there in verse 32 of chapter 10, "And they were on the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed," it says, maybe perplexed, confused. They weren't sure what to make. Here Jesus had pulled back from Jerusalem and all the religious leaders because they knew that they were out to get him. And now he's going towards Jerusalem. What can he be thinking? And they were really confused, and they were afraid. They were afraid what could happen. And they had good reason to be afraid. I mean, as subsequent events turned out, they sensed that something bad could happen, and something really bad was going to happen. From the natural standpoint, it was going to be a life and death. Well, maybe not in that order, death and life. But, you know, it was going to be really, really, really terrible, the things that were going to happen. And Jesus had three times predicted what was going to happen. And they just didn't get it. Maybe they just didn't like to hear what they were hearing. They just didn't like it at all. And so at one time, Peter tried to rebuke Jesus. That was the first time. And then Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, they weren't going to try that again. But, you know, then he tries again to tell them. And then this last time in the previous chapter, it was very, very specific. I mean, the religious leaders are going to do it, and he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. Oh, that could be really bad news. You know, because as long as it was just the Jews, they couldn't do a capital punishment. But to give to the Gentiles, they had the power. Rome had the power. So they were scared. So they said, "Well, all this stuff on Jesus' mind, what can he possibly do?" Kind of like, well, people come into the office and they ask me a question, and I'm getting ready for a sermon, and well, they say, "Oh, okay, well, we'll leave you alone," kind of thing. Well, I appreciate that. And actually, you know, those disciples probably thought they were maybe doing Jesus a favor. Maybe there were other people too. It might not have been me. They might not have been trying to be mean. They might have just been trying to give Jesus some space. But there were maybe some people in the crowd that thought that Bartimaeus should just be quiet, and that would be the end of it. So, but he kept on. He cried out all the more, "Have mercy on me." And one of the reasons I typed out on the back this Psalm 118, there's so much in these verses. It's a messianic psalm. That means that this is a predictive psalm that speaks of a prophetic look at Jesus and what he was going to do. And there are a lot of different things as that you can kind of underline or pick out when you go just through these verses, from 19 down to 29. There's a lot there, but something that was read in previous meeting, Psalm 72, how listen to the cry of the needy, okay? That's what Jesus did in this time. The hearing the cry of the needy. Bartimaeus was in need, and he heard the cry. All the commotion and everything, he heard that cry, and he was going to minister. He's going to serve that man on this occasion. So, and the psalm ends, "His mercy endures forever." That's God's mercy. Jesus was God. So God, in the person of Jesus, is going to show this man mercy that he's asking for. So he said, "Son of David," that's a messianic title. Son of David, Jesus, son of David. The Syrophoenician woman, she was Canaanite. She didn't have any claims on Jesus, and so Jesus told her that, and then she kept at him, and by her faith, Jesus rewarded her with the casting the demon out of her daughter. But then you have Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He cried out all the more. That means he kept on. He kept on. And Jesus, I mean, this is another picture. You say we've got a picture of the sinner without Christ. We've also got a picture here of what we should do, just as Bartimaeus was coming to Jesus and coming and persisted in coming and asking. We are told to persist, to continue to cry out to the Lord and ask Him. So that's what's found in Luke 18, verse 1. And that story that he gave there about the unjust judge, not to be confused with the fact that God is not unjust, but just the fact that that woman kept bugging him and said, well, you need to be persistent in your prayers. And so I ought to always pray and not lose heart or faint, as the King James says. And 18:1, and it says there in James 5, 16-17, that it's the fervent and it's the persistent, earnest prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so that we can, you say, well, I'm not like someone who's not a Christian. I'm a Christian. Well, okay, there are applications in this story for the Christian as well as the person who's not a Christian. And then Jesus calling out, be of good cheer. And then he says, he's calling to them, and the people change their tune. They say, be of good cheer. He's calling to you. Oh, so suddenly things are looking up now. Be of good cheer. He's calling to you. And those words were uttered on other occasions too. When Jesus was walking on the water and the disciples were scared stiff because they thought they were seeing a ghost and it's coming towards them. What are we going to do? And he said, be of good cheer. And he comes into the boat and it's me. Don't be afraid. And then Paul repeats that over and over again, words of comfort to the people on board that ship. They thought they were goners for sure, that everyone was going to drown on that shipwreck in Acts in chapters 27. And he said, the Lord has said to me, he's promised that everyone will be able to be saved on this boat. And it's a wonderful story there. But on more than one occasion, in that on more than one time on that occasion in Acts 27, Paul uses those words of comfort to the people. And so this time it was directed towards this man who was blind. So here's, I thought, okay, here's an illustration. This man, he heard the words, be of good cheer. He's calling for you. And, all the crying, and then now he's getting some response. You can imagine how eager he was. And it says he cast away his cloak, the outer cloak, and he sprang up. That shows he's really, really, he's anxious. He's eager, but also, someone who is blind would not easily leave behind something like a cloak. He might never see it again because he wouldn't be able, someone else could grab it. So, what's he doing? It's showing that he knows now he'll be able to do things that he hasn't been able to do up to this point. Because he knew that now the Lord was going to be able to heal him. He had that faith. And he comes and he confesses that out loud. And he says to Jesus, when Jesus asked him, well, what do you want? You know, beggars are out there asking for money. They do it all the time. No, that I may receive my sight. And immediately Jesus heals him. Immediately, that word, straightway, immediately, it's repeated over and over. It's a characteristic word in this gospel, and we've seen it on more than one occasion. He received his sight. They say, well, okay, now he sees. Paul, we've been looking at some prayers in Ephesians. And what does Paul pray for? He prays that the eyes of your understanding be open. So it's important, even after we become believers in Jesus, that our eyes be opened to all that we have in Christ. So there's an application here for believers as well as non-believers, because there's so much that we have in Christ. And yet, a lot of times, believers are acting kind of like they don't have any of these things. They're living like beggars. And then it says that he got up and he began following Jesus. It's a kind of a continuous idea there. As you have received Christ, it says in Colossians 2:6, as you begun your Christian life, as you received Christ, continue. So that's what he said. He had received Christ. He'd received the sight. He believed Jesus. He received the sight. And he began following Jesus. And he continued. It's something that went on. So the call, he came eagerly. He confessed outwardly. He had immediate, complete healing, and then he had a continuous following that he did for Jesus. Many years ago, when we lived in England, there were times that my father had to go over to Belgium to be doing Christian work and among the churches over there. And so Mom would be left by herself to rule the house. Well, you know how the previous chapter, the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest? Yeah. Well, there was a day, I don't know when it was exactly, but there was a day when my brother and I were having that kind of argument. We were arguing over who was the greatest. And there was a big, after the argument, it came to blows. And so we were rolling on the floor and there's thumping and banging. And my mother, of course, she heard all this from downstairs in the kitchen. So she goes, "You boys, stop that." She made me call out our names. We didn't hear it at all. We were totally preoccupied. I know that she called out our names many times on other occasions too, because the parakeet that we had as a pet, it had the opportunity to memorize our names, and he can tell us our names easily. Rocky? Kelly? Rocky? Kelly? He had it figured out. But we didn't hear her calling either our names or anything else. We were too occupied with trying to get the upper hand over each other. So she got exasperated, and that was not a good thing. That was not, it was not a, you know, there's mothers are, you think of mothers as being the kind of people that, oh, they're so kind and, you know, it's nice to hear their voice, you know. And there were times that Mom was like that too. Oh, darling, you know, it's kind of like, oh, very, very, not much, yeah. So anyway, but this wasn't one of these occasions. This was time when you had to kind of watch what you were doing. And we were totally oblivious to that. So she gets exasperated and she comes up the stairs. And so she was looking for, she didn't have a switch or anything, so she's looking for a weapon of opportunity. And that weapon happened to be what they had back in England in those days, to hold together the carpet on the stairs. There are these little stair rods. Now they could be made of metal or wood. But the ones in our house were made of wood. And so she was able to extract one of those stair rods from the stairs, And then she continued on her upward trip to the bedroom where we were rolling around on the floor, pounding each other. So, we were still totally ignorant of her presence. See, there was a higher power there. they were totally unconscious about. And so she has her stare rod, quack, 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 quack. Suddenly it dawns on us that there's something we need to be paying attention to other than each other. So, calling out and paying attention. Well, this man was paying attention, unlike us, on that particular occasion. So, you know, he is a wonderful picture of what we can have in Christ as we have our eyes open when we're born again, and then our eyes opened again when you read the prayer in Ephesians 1, all the wonderful things, the hope of the calling, all the wonderful things, the inheritance and that glorious inheritance and that the power that works in us, all these things are things that we need to be aware of, and are found that in Ephesians 1, and Paul is praying that for the believers in Ephesus. So anyway, we have to go on to the triumphal entry, or we won't have any space to do that. So Jesus, here you come to a different part of the section of the gospel. There's a bit of time that's elapsed because between leaving Jericho and coming into Jerusalem, there was probably a time frame there where there was that, we read about it today in the Breaking Bread meeting about the event that occurred when the alabaster box was broken, and Mary, and there was that meal at Bethany. This was supposed to have happened before the triumphal entry. So somehow between the end of chapter 10 and beginning of chapter 11, there was that, and there might have been one or two other things too. As you get a harmony of the Gospels, you can kind of tell that. But anyway, Mark brings us now, after that last miracle, he brings us to the fact that they're approaching Jerusalem, and there's Bethany, where Jesus had stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then, like halfway between Bethany and Jerusalem, there's this Bethphage. And so there's this little town, and Jesus, I just wanted to point out how that he had a plan. And this shows that when he was going into this whole week, this very eventful week, he knew what was happening. He knew what lay ahead. And so he had a plan for what he was doing, but there was a plan also for this particular day. And so he says to the disciples, "Go your way into the village nearby, and as soon as you are entered into it, you shall find a colt tied on which never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, 'Why do you do this?' say that the Lord hath need of him. Straightway he will send him here." So he had this kind of confidence. Now, some writers seem to think that's, he just had good planning. He knew these people, and it was something that, they all knew what was going to happen, so it was just good planning on his part. Others think that maybe he just knew that was there, that donkey was there waiting to be untied and used for him, and that they would let it go for that particular purpose. Whatever, he told them that this was what was going to happen. And so, indeed it did. And then this is very interesting because you get into this event and what do you see? Well, you look at the other events in the Gospels up to this point, including Mark, and you see that the continuous refrain of Jesus is, don't let everyone know. Don't talk about this. Don't tell them about this miracle. He's trying to withdraw from the public gaze. And you can see that in the feeding of the 5,000. But instead, now this is going to be a public display. And you say, well, something's different this time. Something's different this time. And that prophecy in Isaiah 42:2 that I mentioned there in the notes, that just tells him that he won't lift his voice in the streets. He wasn't like John the Baptist. But this is different because he was coming for a different purpose now. And some people think that this was going to be the purpose of presenting himself one last time to the people of Judea. Others think that maybe this, what he had in mind here, was that he was coming in to this week knowing full well that he was going to be the Passover lamb. And someone has pointed out that there were probably lots and lots and lots of sheep. I mean, we're talking, someone estimated, they did a census maybe a different year, not too long afterwards, 260,000 sheep for the Passover. Lots of sheep. So here are all these people gathering these sheep for the Passover lambs. And who is coming in right at that time? Right among all these sheep and on the same road? It's the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. The one that John the Baptist said twice, "Behold the Lamb of God." He said it to the disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." And in verse 29, "that takes away the sin of the world." So, he's entering in as the Passover lamb. And he was in full control. And then he was committed to fulfilling the Lord's will. And that meant doing what the Bible said he would be doing. So he came in humility. There's a reference there to the coming on, the riding on the donkey. And it was a tradition of that time that if you had an animal that hadn't been ridden yet, that was devoted to a sacred purpose. So that was part of the idea of that time frame, that there would be the setting aside of this animal for this particular purpose. And that's what you see in Zechariah 9:9. Now, that prophecy is not quoted here in Mark, but it is quoted in Matthew and John. So I typed it out for at the bottom of the over the page there. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here you have this fulfillment of scripture in the prophet Zechariah. But then you had more than this. You had, and it says there in John 12, that at that time the disciples didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand that this was going to be the fulfilling of scripture. And they said later on, they said, "Oh yeah, I remember that. Yeah, this makes sense now." But so it tells you that in John 12, verse 16. But then you have not only his humility there, but you have the fact that what the people were doing. But look what it says here. After they got all the clothes and everything laid on the donkey, and Jesus sitting on the donkey. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him, and many spread their garments in the way. And others cut down branches off the trees and spread them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, I just, the words I put up there at the top, as well as the words I put, Hosanna equals save now. So imagine all these people in this crowd shouting, save now, save now, save now. And they were thinking, save from the Romans, save from this, that, from some kind of problem. But Jesus was there to save. He was there to save. But what they didn't realize is that there was a very, very, very serious problem that would keep them out of God's presence forever. All of them. All of them without exception, because all were sinners. All had sinned, as Paul said later in his letter, and fallen short of the glory of God. So save now meant that he was going to have to go to the cross. He was going to go there and pay the penalty of sin for all who believe in him. So, you know, you have this save now, save now. And you go to the prophecy on the other side. This is a day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 24, we have a chorus like that. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And so that they're probably thinking physical prosperity. But what they needed is salvation from their sins. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This psalm was probably sung this time of in Jerusalem and a lot of households. Though these were words that were currently very much on their minds, but they had no idea what this meant for Jesus, nor did the disciples, with maybe a few exceptions like Mary, who broke that bottle of alabaster and did that for Jesus. But very few had any idea what it meant. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he has given us light. And then, look at this. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Well, they thought that was going to be their sheep that they had there. Not, they didn't realize that this is going to be, that's speaking of Jesus who's going to be bound to the cross. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. So, yes. And then you have the saving power of Jesus. You have his humility. And then you have the fact that though he was rich, yet he became poor. We're out of time. Let me just read these words. Who that reads the Gospels carefully can fail to observe that he who fed thousands with a few loaves was himself sometimes hungry. And he who could heal the sick and infirm was himself sometimes weary. That he who could cast out devils with a word was himself tempted. And he who could raise the dead could himself submit to die. We see the very same thing in the passage before us, this passage we're reading. We see the power of our Lord in his bending the wills of a vast multitude to conduct him into Jerusalem in triumph. We see the poverty of our Lord in his borrowing a donkey to carry him when he made his triumphal entry. It's all wonderful, but there is fitness in it all. It is fit and right that we should never forget the union of the divine and human natures in our Lord's person. I thought that was worth taking the time to read, even though we're out of time. So there's that paradox. Though he's rich, yet he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. What a wonderful passage that is. And then that just the last verse there, because these people now, it's like the whole city heard about this. And it says there in Matthew, who is this person? Who is this person? And they're asking a question. And the religious leaders, they were tearing their hair out because they thought that Jesus, nothing could stop him. And they were determined to put him to death. Just this final verse. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the evening was coming, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So, I just thought we'd end with that thought that he examines the city, he examines the temple. I mean, we know that he saw the city because he wept over the city, according to that passage there in Luke 19, because he could see what was going to happen. He could see what was going to happen with the Romans 40 years later. He knew. He examined the temple. He could see what was going on there. And the next day, he was going to kind of take care of business in that temple. So that was going to be the next day. And then we read in Revelation 2:3, this same Jesus, he examines the church. He examines Northgate. He examines all those seven churches in Revelation, but he examines the church. He sees. I know that the refrain that is repeated over and over again in Revelation 2 and 3. I know, I know, I know. So as we close, praise the Lord. Behold your King. He's the one who is in control. He's the one that's committed. He committed himself to go to that cross and to fulfill God's word. And he's the one that knows all things. And so that should be a great comfort to all, including all mothers, on this Mother's Day. Let's close in prayer. Oh God and Heavenly Father, we just give thanks for this day in which we honor mothers. And we know that there's a mother in that crowd, Mary, Mother of Jesus, that she was going to suffer a lot because she was going to see her son die on the cross. Lord, their mothers, we just give thanks for all our mothers, grandmothers, and all those who prayed for us, those who've cared for us, those who've done so much, cared for children, cared for grandchildren. Lord, as we look at the contribution of mothers, we just give thanks for thy mercy, that the mercy in giving them to us. And we thank you most of all for the mercy of giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, of him dying on the cross for us so that we might have eternal life. So as we come to the end of this passage, may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted, and may we exalt him this day, even as we give thanks and exalt our mothers. And so we give thanks now for this time, in Jesus' name, amen.